Not too long ago, we had a very famous trial here in our neck of the woods, and a man had been shot, and all of you were following that with great anticipation, great interest, I suspect. And as the trial was going on, we were wondering how it would come out and whether the individual would be found guilty or not. And in the course of time, we found out that he was convicted of this murder. And he was found guilty. Today, I'd like you to imagine what it would be like if in the process of that, when it was all done and gone through the whole process, the judge had stood up in front of the people there and said to the jury, "Thank you for all of your time. Thank you for the conviction that you brought, that you found this man to be guilty." And he said to the prosecuting attorney, "Thank you for all of your time. This man has been found guilty. You've done a great job." And to the defense attorney said, "No, sir, you did a great job. And even though in the end it proved that he was guilty, you did a wonderful job." And having said all that, he said, "Now it is time for me to give a sentence out." And he said, "Because I'm a merciful man, I have decided to let the man go free. To just forgive him, and we as a culture will forgive him, and we're just going to let him go free." What do you think would have happened? What do you think would have happened to that judge? What do you think would have gone on in our minds and hearts that a man that was guilty of something like murder, because we have mercy in our hearts, we just say, "You go free. We'll just forgive you"? I think we would have all cried out, "This is not justice. This is not fair. It is not right." And even though we may have mercy for people, there's a time when punishment must be inflicted. And if you can understand that, you can understand God's huge problem. Did you know God has a problem? Well, he doesn't have a problem anymore, but he did have a problem in a sense. He had a problem because he's a God who is holy and just. But he's also a God who is loving and merciful. And like the judge who may have been moved with mercy towards somebody, but knowing injustice he has to condemn, God has a problem with us as sinners. So we've been going through our study of the good news. And it's from a book by McDonald from Moody Bible Institute, but we've been developing it so we might be better equipped to share Jesus Christ. In this particular book, you start out with a question or the statement, "You must be born again." That as you deal with people, the first thing they got to figure out is you have to be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven and you can't enter the kingdom of heaven until you are born again. Most people do not realize that. They think they can. And so they might say to you, "But why?" So the second lesson is this: we are all under sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. We are all under sin. And when it says we're all under sin, it doesn't just mean that we somehow have to face the penalty of sin. It means that we are under its authority in our life. We can't escape it. We can't say, "I don't like the law here, so I'm going to move to another state or another country and escape that law and not be under the law of the state of Iowa or the law of the United States of America. I'm just going to another country." Because we are all under sin. We're under its authority. And therefore, it has the right to tell us what to do, and it has the right and the obligation to punish us when we do wrong. And we are all under sin. But as you're dealing with people, the very next logical question they might say is this: "So what? God is a loving God, isn't he? And he's a merciful God, isn't he? And therefore, God, who is loving and merciful, would surely say to us, 'It's okay. I forgive you.'" Do we not naturally come to people, and as we go through the whole process of sin, somehow they want to weasel out of it in this sense, "But God loves me"? In fact, as you study many of the theological positions, especially the liberal versus fundamental question that has been raging for a long time, but especially the last 100 years, that's the great issue. Is God a God of love? Or is he God of holiness? And they answer it by saying, in the Old Testament, he was God of holiness and wrath. In the New Testament, he's God of love and mercy. And somehow he changed. In fact, this week, as I was reading Christianity Today, a Yale professor by the name of Gary Anderson comes up with this article entitled "The Evolution of Sin." I didn't know sin evolved, but anyway, he came up with this conclusion. And by reading a small part of the Qumran text, which none of us have read, he came to this conclusion. In the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament and the sin in the Old Testament was a sin that had to do with debt. We were debtors. We owed. It was all about debt. But in the New Testament, because of the Qumran text, the New Testament writers reading this little piece of the Qumran text came to this conclusion. Sin is not about debt. Sin is about a weight. It's a burden on our life. And the New Testament is all designed to help us get rid of the burden. As innocent as that sounds, Those are two worlds apart things. In fact, the truth is sin is both a debt and a weight, but never take away the part of the debt. And so God has to deal with this question. We have to deal with this question as we make our way through it. So we are going to entitle this The Just and the Justifier. And as we think about that, we realize here's the thing. Will God find any righteous? If God wants people to be with him for all of eternity in heaven, do you think he can find somehow in time he's going to find some people that are righteous? Well, we've already answered that because as we've gone through Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, and especially as we studied it last week, we recognize all are under sin and all are guilty. And there are no exceptions to that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God cannot assume that someday he's going to find at least one person who's going to be righteous enough to go to heaven. It will not happen, and he knows that. That is not an option for God. We might ask this question. Does God enjoy punishment? I mean, if sin is such an abomination to God, if it fills him with wrath, if it makes him mad that we sin, maybe he's like certain fathers or mothers, or teachers, or coaches. They get so angry, they enjoy the punishment. Can God ever just say, well, there's nobody righteous enough to go to heaven, so we're going to punish them. You know, it's going to be fun. I enjoy punishing wicked people. And the answer is from Scripture, absolutely not. In fact, as you read from cover to cover in the book called the Bible, God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, just like no father ever takes pleasure in the discipline of his child. And no teacher ever really takes pleasure in the punishment of the wayward child. And no judge ever takes pleasure in the condemnation of a guilty verdict. God cannot find righteous people. That's problem number one. He can't enjoy the punishment and say, well, that's okay. So the next question is maybe this. Can God just overlook sin? And as you deal with people, you'll find that many people believe that he can. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. I like gods like that. And God just says, you know what I'll do? I'll just overlook sin. But you know, and I know from Scripture that he cannot do that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The soul that sins, it must die. The wages of sin is death. And the list goes on. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 19, where we ended last week. But we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And like the judge, he could not say, you know, I just feel good about this and I'm going to let you go. You cannot do that and be a judge. That is not justice. That is not right, no matter how much mercy you have in your heart toward that individual. So God obviously has some problems. And the real issue then becomes this. How can a just God not punish the guilty? He has to. If he does not punish sinners, he is not just. Or put it this way, how can a God be holy? How can God be holy and merciful at the same time? And you understand it as you make your way through the lives of people in evangelistic Bible studies. They must be born again. But why? You're all under sin. So what? You are under sin and God has to deal with that. And therefore, you have to bring him to a concept that's found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 and 26. And I'd like you to turn there today, because as we move to this question, how can God be just and justifier? How can he be the judge who inflicts penalty for sin and yet mercifully saves individuals? He has a problem, but he has a solution. And here's what it says in Romans in chapter 3 and verse 25. He says these words, whom God set forth, of course, the whom is Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, verse 24, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now, notice the two statements to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And another one, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As you read that account, you realize that the answer that God has finally come up with so that he can be just and justifier, is all wrapped up in a word called propitiation. Who thinks you can spell it? So you know what we do? We abandon it. One of the great thrills of my life today, and your life as well, I know, is the resurgence of the study of doctrine and theology. Whereas on one side we have an article, The Evolution of Sin. It used to be debt that had to be paid. Now it's a weight that has to be removed. Well, it's both, but it has to be that one as well. In that same magazine, we have an article about the young men and women coming up. And the young generation wants a return to theological thinking, a return to doctrinal thinking. They want a return to solid biblical truth because they're sick and tired of simple messages that are all dealing with my little life, how I can raise my kids better and how I can love my wife better and how I can do this better and how I can do all those things better. They want something with meat in it. And when you come to the concept of propitiation, they love it. Have you read the books by the current heroes of the faith? And when you read these heroes of our day, they talk about propitiation. They talk about expiation. They talk about reconciliation. They talk about redemption. They talk about big words that most of us don't understand. And this is the one we like to think about today, propitiation. Notice what he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. The key to it all is propitiation. How can he be just and the justifier? The answer is in one word, propitiation. And you say, but what is propitiation? Well, propitiation is different than expiation. Leon Morris said all modern translations, when he said it, some of the more current translations were not yet out. But I think he was right when he did write it. All modern current translations avoid the word propitiation, not because people do not understand what it means, but because the translators do not want to communicate the concept. And so you can pick up many, many modern translations, and they don't use propitiation. They use sacrifice of atonement. They use expiation. They use all kinds of different words. Why don't they call it what it is and define it if they have to in a footnote? What is propitiation? Propitiation has everything to do with one word, wrath, and turning away the wrath of an individual. The reason we don't like that concept, the reason we don't want to talk about a propitiation, a God who has to be propitiated or a God who does propitiate, is because somehow wrath to our modern minds doesn't ring true to a God of love and mercy. The pagans, as you know, always felt they had to propitiate their God. They had to turn away the wrath of their God. They did it by bribing their gods, bring enough sacrifice. Ultimately, if you've studied most of the religions, if they follow through on their thinking, eventually they get to human sacrifice. Eventually you have to kill your own daughter or your own son. Because if you're going to turn away the wrath of your God by placating him, by bribing him, by giving him something, first you give him part of your harvest. You think, well, that didn't work enough, so maybe I gotta give more. Eventually you have to come to human sacrifice. And many religions came to that. And as a result of that, when we hear about a God whose wrath has to be turned away, we think of pagans and we say, that's not my God. And you know what? In one sense, that's absolutely true. You do not have to come up with some kind of sacrifice to placate the wrath of your God. And I'm glad for that. The other part of it is this. We don't like a God who is filled with wrath because somehow it doesn't match our concept of what a God should be like, a God of love. Someone once said, do not discipline your child in anger. I don't know how else to do it. I don't know how else to discipline a child except when I'm angry at what they've done. But that anger better be directed correctly, imposed correctly, restricted correctly. It better be an anger that's driven by love and driven to accomplish a good purpose in the life of that individual, because when it's out of control, it is a bad thing. And as a result, many people throw away the concept of propitiation, which is this: God's wrath had to be turned away because he was a God of wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Our God is a God. 580 times in the Old Testament, using 20 different words, it talks about the wrath of God. Now, in the New Testament, it doesn't talk about the wrath of God at all, right? Absolutely not. It's the same God. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. But He did have to deal with the guilt of men. And Romans chapter 3 was all about that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 5, when He throws out His wrath, it is not without cause. So what have we done? Well, you understand that many people have done all kinds of gymnastics to get around the concept of the wrath of God and propitiation, turning away the wrath of God. And if you read J.I. Packer, another great book you can read, In My Place Condemned He Stood by J.I. Packer. It's a brand new work based upon a lot of work that he did in the past. In that particular book, he clearly distinguishes between expiation and propitiation. Expiation has everything to do with the sinner. Propitiation has everything to do with the sinner and the sinned upon, namely God. Propitiation is the big word that covers everything that expiation covers, plus even more. And the reason we like to talk about that we need expiation is that we are saying, I, the sinner, have to be changed so that God can love me, so that God can do great things. I need to be changed. My sin needs to be cleansed. My sin needs to be eliminated. Me, me, me. I'm the problem, and God has to deal with my problem. That is all true, but don't deny the other side. The other side of the coin is God has a problem. It is His wrath. Maybe we can illustrate it this way. Let's imagine you have a little child, and for whatever reason, a sore tummy or whatever it is, that child screams. So what's the problem? Is the problem that the little child is screaming? Or is the problem that you can't stand screaming? And the answer is both. Both are the problem. You see, if you didn't have a problem with screaming, it wouldn't bother you, the kid screaming. But you have a problem with screaming. And expiation says, we're just going to take care of his stomach. Propitiation says, we've got to take care of his stomach so he doesn't scream anymore. But we also have to take care of the fact that God doesn't like sin. And he has to punish sin. The problem with expiation, when you only focus in on that, is how can you eliminate a stomach ache in a baby? Maybe you can do that. But please tell me how you can take care of the sin of men without turning away the wrath of God. How you could somehow change us as people so that somehow we now look good enough that the God who hates sin says, I love you. It's okay. You've gotten rid of it. What man has ever been able to get rid of sin in his life? So propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God because we as individuals are sinful people and it's abomination to God. And he must and he does indeed have to punish. By the way, that is why, theologically, there's usually stated this way. There are three views of the cross. To some people, the cross is simply where God, through Christ, defeated satanic forces. The only reason you were a sinner, because there were satanic forces out there, and they were smarter than you, and bigger than you, and better than you, and they kept beating you. But then when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he beat them. That's what happened on the cross, and because of that, you could live righteously today. There is a sense in which God did defeat Satan on the cross. We don't deny that. But was that the only purpose of the cross? Some people say that the purpose of the cross is to demonstrate God's love. Because by nature, we could never accept God's love. Remember, that was the great dilemma. Remember Paul Hartog here a couple weeks ago? The great dilemma that Luther had was this. How can I have an intimate relationship with a God who hates me because of my sin? And it was not because Luther wasn't willing to have the intimate relationship, but if you've ever had somebody who really detests who you are and detests what you do, it's hard for you to have an intimate relationship with someone. You could perhaps understand that when you are dating or thinking about dating when you're 16 and some of you are smiling. You know, there was this girl that you thought it'd be nearly neat to get to know and whatever, and she detested you. How can you have a relationship, an intimate relationship, with somebody who hates and detests you? And Luther says, how can I? He wanted to have an intimate relationship with God, but how can I do that when God hates me because he hates my sin? And his dilemma that he was in is not only that part of it, it was this part. And how could God ever get past his hatred of me until I love and obey him? And Luther tried so hard to do that, and he kept coming up short. It is not possible. So some people believe the cross is where God defeated satanic forces, and therefore you can go out and live righteously. You don't have an enemy anymore. And some people believe it's a demonstration of God's love, that in spite of our sin, he still loves us, and therefore I can accept his love and I can feel an intimate relationship. I can be connected to God. Both of those are true. But you have to include the third and ultimate purpose of the cross. It is to turn away the wrath of God and to avert the wrath that he has for our sins, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what is propitiation? God, who wanted to be just and the justifier, the God who said, I have to do what's right, but I want to show mercy, said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring about propitiation. I'm going to bring about something that's going to turn away my wrath. You say, well, what was that? And how does that work? In fact, the next question is, who initiates this? Notice what it says in verse 25, whom God. You know, this whole thing about turning away the wrath of God, you know what's unique about the Bible and Christianity versus all other religions? And all other religions, if you have to turn away the wrath of their gods, they have to do it. And they have to take the initiative. And they have to propitiate. Because their God needs to be propitiated. You know what God did? Whom God set forth. In our case, the one who took the initiative is not us, the sinner, but God, the one who is sinned upon. And he is the one who propitiates and is propitiated. He is the origin of propitiation and is the object of it. He is both ends of it. He takes the whole deal and does it himself. And you know what? We do not have to take the initiative and somehow placate him, bribe him, pay him off, take care of his wrath, because he takes the initiative and he is the one who propitiates us by propitiating himself, turning away his wrath from us. We might ask this question then, well, what did God do? What did he have to do so that he could have his own wrath turned around? This is the part of the gospel. I know when I present it to people, I think most people, the lights all go on right here somewhere if you can get through this. They suddenly have to realize that God had to take the initiative and God had to do something. And what did he do? Because until this point, most people feel they have to do something. What must I do to be saved? And suddenly, if you can get this across, notice what it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Well, who's the whom? Go back to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice how it ends here in verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know what God did to be the propitiation and the propitiated? He said, I can't expect these people to pay it off because the debt's too big. Nobody could ever pay off their sin. If you just sinned once, James said, you've broken the whole law. The deal's too big. God said, I want to be just. I want to justify. And here's what I'll do. I will take my own son. And I will make him pay the full penalty that those guilty sinners deserve. And I will lay on him all of my wrath for all of their sins. As John would say, it's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. What did God do? He took his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he made him pay my price. And he made him pay your price. He made him take it all. That is why, as you go through the crucifixion, and we're thinking about Easter, aren't we, in a little while we'll be having Good Friday services here, and on it goes. As you think about that, you realize those seven statements of Christ on the cross, and you've always read them every year, you probably read them, and the one that will always jump out at you is the one where he says, "My God, God, why have you forsaken me?" Where God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took the full brunt and the full vent of God's wrath for me and for you. And he did it, verse 25, by his blood. It wasn't enough that he could instantly kill him. And it wasn't enough that he had to physically kill him. One of the great things you can think about this Easter service is why, if it's death, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus had to die, why didn't God just instantly kill him? There is such a thing as mercy killing. Just get it over with. No pain at all. Why a long crucifixion and long trial and all that pain and then the cross and the thorns and all that stuff? If he just has to die, then kill him. But it is not that at all. As we will see or hear in these verses, God set forth to demonstrate Jesus Christ had to be a public demonstration to mankind. He couldn't take him in a back corner and shoot him and get it over with. Because it had to be a public, humiliating, disastrous demonstration to mankind. And God took his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You might ask, why would God do that? And you understand the answer from John 3:16 and Romans 5:8 and probably a lot of other verses. God commends his love towards us. There it is. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world. Because they're going to ask you that. Why would God do that? Why would a holy, righteous, perfect God take his only Son, his sinless, perfect Son, in whom he was well pleased? What father would possibly destroy him for me? And the answer is, he loved you that much. Well, having said that, we might ask another question. Well, why do this? We understand the motive was his love for us, but why do this? Why not just let us all face our own penalty? Why not let us all die an eternal death in a real place called hell? Why not? Here's why. Verse 25 to demonstrate. Verse 26 to demonstrate. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed. You see, in the past, until the cross, people had sinned just like we sin. And you know what? God did not send all of them to hell. He passed over them. Acts tells you about that as well. And you might say, God, you're not fair. You're not just. All these people in the Old Testament, you just kind of passed over. The concept is not so much that it isn't coming, but for all that time, you just kind of looked at it, passed over it. And the concept really is he winked at it. I'll just wink at it. And we might say he's not righteous when he winks at sin. But he said, I want you to know by the death of my Son on the cross, for the sins in the past and the sins in the future, but as we think of the sins in the past, I really wasn't winking at sin. I really didn't just pass over sin. I winked at sin in your lives. I passed over it in your lives. I didn't inflict upon you everything that you deserved in the Old Testament. You know why? Because I knew what was coming. Because I knew there was a day when my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would take the full vent of the penalty for your sin. So in the past, I winked at it, I overlooked it because I knew it was coming. In the cross was a public display of God taking care of the sin of the past. And therefore he demonstrated his righteousness for the past. But more than that, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. What about now? What about today? He says, I want you to see when you look at the cross that I am absolutely righteous in the past. What I did when I winked over sin, I didn't really look it over. And in the present, and for all the future of mankind's history here on this earth, because here is what I was doing, verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier. I want you to know I was not the judge who looked at a person who was condemned as guilty and deserving death. And I didn't say, you know, I just love him so much, I'm going to let it go. That would not be justice. I didn't do that. I made somebody pay. And that somebody was my own son. Next week, we're going to think about that. Who could God send to be our substitute? Who could do that? But I want you also to know that by this cross, I am just. Sin was paid for. But I am also the justifier. And you go back to verse 24, being justified, declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I did declare people to be righteous. And I did that when they had faith in Jesus Christ. When they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that all they had to do, rather than paying for their penalty, somehow appeasing me by offering me all these kinds of things. No, they had to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Why did he do this? It was the only way he could be just and justify sinners like you and like me. If you study the life of Martin Luther, and when he wrote Romans, then it was John Wesley. You know, John Wesley was saved reading the introduction to the commentary on Romans by Martin Luther. You know that. You realize that all both of them, Augustine earlier, John Bunyan in his work Abounding Grace, you've read all those works and you understand every one of those great men of faith somehow came to the book of Romans and came to this passage of Scripture, and it was the transformating part of their life. You understand that every one of them came to realize they were trying so hard to have a relationship with their God, and they knew that their sin kept them from that intimate relationship, and therefore they were in that dilemma. And they tried harder to somehow placate and appease and gain entrance into the fellowship with their God. And the more they tried, the more they understood, I am not good enough. And the more they beat themselves, the more they felt they had to beat themselves. Until at the end, they came to this passage and realized that God has declared us to be righteous freely by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps we have only one last question into this. Where does this leave us, or what are the results? And we'll just read it. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Boasting excluded. Pride I abase. I'm only a sinner. And I'm saved by grace. Amen. Charles Wesley said it perhaps even better. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. And oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Hannah Lamond was an individual in Scotland in the days when they harvested grain the old-fashioned way. And everybody in the village would go out to help because it's a lot of work to shuck all that grain and to carry it all. And so the women and the men and everybody went out and did it. This was in Scotland. And she went out, and as she did that, she had to bring her little baby, who was just born a couple weeks before that. With no babysitters in those days, she brought the little baby out and put it in the corner of the field, well protected from the sun. And she went out and harvested. To her dismay and to the dismay of everybody, an eagle was flying over, saw the baby, came down and picked up the baby and took it to the cliffs above. And the mother, with all the people standing there with great horror, watched the eagle with a little baby on a cliff. I know by the looks in your face you think this is not true. It seems impossible that this would happen, but it's in history. Obviously, everybody said, we'll try to get that baby. And person after person tried to climb that cliff to get that baby. And everybody came back and said, I can't do it. I can't do it. And finally, the mother said, I'll do it. And Hannah Lamond made her way up that cliff till she got to her baby. And with the eagle swooping and trying to fight her off, she reached in and took her baby and came all the way down. Love found a way to save her baby. And I want you to know God's love found a way to save us. Against all odds, it shouldn't be. No rational mind would come up with this plan. It's all wrapped up in a word, propitiation. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. And oh my God, it found out me. Let's pray. Father, bless this time. Work in our hearts. Help us to love you even more because you first loved us. You took all of the initiative. We're just the recipients. And today, Father, I pray that this great and grand truth that has been resurrected by the modern heroes of the faith, it's being talked about so openly again, would thrill our hearts. You are the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Help us as we communicate that to the lost and dying world. Help them to understand through us the great dilemma you had. You wanted to be just and justifier. And there was only one way, by taking your son. Thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.